I'm late because I was reading this slide. That was a drop the mic moment there. I'm taking this slide off because we gotta get serious. Hey, good morning, everybody. I feel like I got a feedback loop up here that is creeping up on me, but maybe not. Listen, we're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew today, and we're going to cover a lot of verses, so I'm just going to jump right into it. And if you want to follow along in your own Bible or Bible app, if you'll go to Matthew chapter 22, please. In our study, we have just finished up a string of parables that Jesus has told as a rebuke to the religious leaders of Israel at that time. And this is all during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And by his earthly ministry, we mean that time before his death, resurrection, and ascension. He's been in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He's caused quite a stir in the city, so much so that he is now the target of a plot to get rid of him. So in today's section, we're going to read about some rapid-fire confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And in all of his responses, in all the ways that Jesus responds, a picture begins to emerge. In responding to criticism and traps, Jesus actually unfolds an overview of God's big plan for our redemption. And so that's what we're going to be paying attention to this morning, what we learn about God's redemptive plan for humanity, what it is that he intends for us. So if you're there in Matthew 22, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod," which is hilarious because those guys were not teammates normally. These guys were like on opposite ends of the political spectrum. So it's fascinating to see. Supporters to meet with him. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You're impartial. You don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus knew their evil motives. "You hypocrites," he said. "Why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax." When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply amazed them, and they went away. So in 1713, Christopher Bullock famously quipped, "Only two things are certain in life." You know what they are? Death and taxes. That's right. Will Rogers later on, many, many years later, stated the only difference between death and taxes is that death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. The section that we're reading here begins with a plot against Jesus by the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to be representatives of God's character, of God's ways and his purposes, are there devising an entrapment that would hopefully bring about the arrest and maybe even the death of someone they disagreed with. And it just reminds us how dangerous religion can be when our values get misplaced. The question that they pose to Jesus is about the Roman poll tax. And what they're asking is a no-win politically and religiously charged question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the pagan Roman government? And see, this wasn't just, we have to understand the context. This was not just a libertarian argument about government overreach. This was Rome's poll tax, a tax that was levied on all subjected people. It wasn't based on income or available resources. It was just collected simply because Rome was in power and they had the power to collect it. You know, "Hey, but I didn't make any money this year." It doesn't matter. You belong to Rome, so you have to pay that. It was a wildly unpopular tax because it was a symbol of Israel's subjection to Rome. In fact, 20 years before the events that we're reading about here, a guy by the name of Judas of Galilee led a tax revolt, and Rome crushed it mercilessly. And the people all standing around Jesus as he's being asked this question, they all have very, very strong opinions about this tax. Not to mention the coin itself. It was stamped with the face of Augustus Caesar with the words Augustus Tiberius, son of divine Augustus. So Octavian was declared to be divine. And so basically it's saying son of God. This is Augustus, divine Augustus, son of God. So this was blasphemy to the people of Israel. A human ruler passing himself off as divine. That's the stuff that Israel had to deal with throughout their entire history. And they were always oppressed by those guys. That's why this question was a trap. They're asking Jesus this question in a very public setting in the hopes that, A, Jesus would say, sure, pay taxes, don't make a fuss or anything. And then those religious leaders could say, well, he doesn't care about Israel's fidelity to God. Look at him. And also those who felt the sting of those taxes might feel betrayed by him and start maybe abandoning him, rejecting him. Or B, Jesus would say it's wrong to pay those taxes, and then the religious leaders would have something to go and accuse him of before the governor, Pilate. Judas of Galilee and the way his revolt was violently put down by Rome was in the background of this scene, and it was the outcome that the religious leaders were probably hoping for in this. The question was loaded, and there was no way to answer it safely. Unless you're Jesus. And so he asks for a coin, which isn't that interesting. He didn't have one on him, something to ponder. And then he asks whose picture, literally in the Greek, it's whose image. And it's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate Genesis 1:26, let's make man in our own image. It's that same word whose image is on it. He's forcing them to name the coin. It's Caesar's coin. And so Jesus then turns their either or, should we or shouldn't we, into a both and situation. Give what bears Caesar's image back to him, but give what bears God's image back to him. Jesus says, give Caesar that nasty money he created. It's his anyway. And that may be saying in there, look, live in this world and accept that there are provisional governments in place for now, but be keenly aware that we as God's people are part of something much bigger and totally different from them. And I really believe that by invoking the image motif, he's pointing out just what it is that God is up to in all of this, in and through the work of the gospel. God's intent is to redeem our purpose. We were created to be image bearers of God. And that doesn't mean that God has a form somehow that we resemble in some way. To be an image bearer in the ancient world meant to be a representation of a ruler's authority. We were made to represent God's rightful rule over this world. We were created to reflect his loving character into all of creation. We are not God, but we were designed to reveal what God is like. That was our whole purpose for being created. God's intent through the gospel is to redeem that quality in us, to restore us to relationship with God so that then we would display what God is like through how it is that we carry ourselves, how we live, how we interact with our fellow human being. That's an amazing purpose to have when you really think about it. I mean, it's huge when we contemplate it. We get so accustomed to a phrase like made in the image of God, and it kind of rolls off us after a while. But the ramifications of that, they're huge. To represent Creator God to the world around us. One reason that Israel was forbidden to make any kind of images of God was because God already made one. It was humanity. We were to be that image. We were supposed to represent who God is in this world. We, of course, fell from that place. And Jesus' answer is a reminder to us that what we hope for and work for is not going to come through the mechanics of religion or political power, but through our reconciled relationship with God and our role as image bearers of this God. That's what we were called to live out. That's what is restored in us through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel that he represents. Okay, well, let's keep reading. Do you remember those old kung fu movies where, you know, a hero would be there and a group of guys would come at him and he'd have to fight them all off, and then another group of bad guys would come and he'd have to fight them all off. They'd come in staggered groups. This kind of reminds me of that. Jesus fights off this first set of challengers, and then, you know, the next one steps up. Verse 23, that same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there's no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question: "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name." This is, they're quoting this from Deuteronomy 25. It was part of the Torah. "Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. But the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. And this continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her." Jesus replied, "Yeah, your mistake is you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they'll be like the angels in heaven. But now, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' So if he's the God, so he is the God of the living, not the dead." When the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. Well, it's a little complex. We're a little astounded just because that doesn't make sense. But we're going to kind of unpack it as we get in here. The Sadducees who asked this question were the conservatives of that time and place. They only considered the first five books of the Torah to be the actual word of God. Everything else was fairly well dismissed by them, and they didn't believe, according to Acts 23, they didn't believe in anything supernatural at all. And the concept of a resurrection of the righteous to a new eternal state of life was something that had kind of developed within the last couple hundred years of Israel's history at that time. So to the Sadducees, this was some new doctrine that they didn't want to have anything to do with. They weren't interested in it. The Sadducees were materialists. They believed that this one life that we've been given by God to live on this earth is all there is. There's nothing else after that. And the only way a person lives on is through his legacy, through his lands, through his name being carried on through future generations of children. And so they asked this question about levirate marriage, where a deceased husband's wife was obligated to his brother to have children that would carry on the family name in the stead of the one who had passed away. And they posed this question: if God intended there to be a life after this life, you know, then why would he put this provision for levirate marriage in the law? And then they highlight the absurd conundrum created by a story of a woman who survives seven husbands. And they ask, well, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And the real question, of course, is why isn't anybody investigating this lady? But I love the Jesus' response is, your mistake, you don't know the scriptures. Basically, yeah, ignorance is the problem here, and it's on your side. Of course they knew the scripture, of course, but Jesus correlates it with the power of God. They knew the words, but they didn't know the power of God behind those words. Their question made it clear that they assumed that if there was a life after this life, that it would be exactly like this life, just longer. They were applying the principles from this broken world to what it is that God is planning in the great restoration. And Jesus is telling them, that's not going to work. You can't do that. Now, when Jesus says in the resurrection, people won't marry or be given in marriage, they'll be like the angels. Man, some have gone off into really strange territories with that. And look, I personally don't believe Jesus is trying to give us an exact description of what life is like after here. But he's making the point that things are going to be different. You know, we'll be living like the angels. In Luke's parallel gospel, it even adds on the phrase there that they will not die. They'll be like the angels. They will not die, which really helps bring the point out of this. The point of levirate marriage and children was to carry on a family, to propagate a line of humanity. But in the resurrection, there'll be no more death. So things like levirate marriage were simply a response to the present pain in life, but remove the pain and things are going to be different. Things are just naturally going to be different. Things are going to be different is Jesus's main point. And then at the end of that, he points out something really important when it comes to what it is that God is up to. That God's intent is to redeem life. And he quotes a part of the Bible that the Sadducees accept. See, he quotes Deuteronomy 3. God's calling to Moses. Exodus 3. God's calling to Moses out of the burning bush. And he's introducing himself, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God spoke to Moses about these guys in the present tense who had been dead for centuries. So Jesus represents this as evidence that they are still existing in some way that God is present with. God's whole thing, this is the point that he's trying to make, God's whole thing is about life, about redeeming life. He is the first source of life, and he is intent on redeeming life. Life, a whole life, a whole, meaning complete and satisfied life that never ends. That's what God is focused on when it comes to the human race. What we're putting our hope in is the redemption of life, the redemption of all things, the fix for everything that's broken in this world. And that redeemed life in resurrection carries important implications for us in our present life in this broken world. God's redemptive power is already at work in our lives because of Jesus's resurrection. So I think even the point that Jesus is trying to get across to the Sadducees in this, and the point that we can carry away, is that let's not get caught up in trying to cobble together some sort of life that provides meaning or wholeness or fulfillment the way God would provide it for us in his eternal life. Let's not get caught up in grasping for power or the accumulation of wealth that those who only have hope in this life pursue. Let's keep our focus on the redeemed life. There are better things ahead than what we've experienced in this place. So that Paul could even say, I'm convinced that the sufferings we're going through now can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed by God in this. So Jesus fends off this attack. They come through him. He does that. And then the next groups step up to strike at him. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So the Pharisees watch the Sadducees walk away, licking their wounds, all defeated. And so they send in an expert witness, an expert in the law of Moses. But, you know, for an expert, he comes up with a really basic question, and one that had been debated by the rabbis for ages, which is, you know, of all the commandments, which one is the greatest, of supreme importance when it comes to God's purposes, what God's doing with the human race? And Jesus's response actually isn't all that divergent from contemporary rabbis from his time. We have records of rabbis from that time who stated that Leviticus 19:18, loving one's neighbor, was the greatest commandment of the law. Others pointed to Deuteronomy 6:5, the first line of the Shema. Love God with all that you are, basically, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But as far as we know, Jesus's combination of the two, tying one to the other and resting the entire weight of the Torah, the entire weight of the Old Testament law on these two commands, that was distinctive. We haven't found anything like that. And I find it so inspiring that in the midst of this opposition, of these questions that are trying to trap him, with, you know, political and religious debates, Jesus is able to turn it into a place of revelation, to a moment where he gives us a laser focus on God's purposes and priorities. He set it up revealing that God is the God of the living, that God's purpose is to redeem life. And we are learning here then that God's redemption is applied through love. What is the unifying force of the law? What fundamental principle underlies all of God's work? What inspired the prophets? What illuminates everything It's love. Jesus undermines the notion that the law was simply a moral legislation. He gets to the motivation behind the law, which comes from the very nature and the heart of God. God is love, according to John. This is Jesus subverting the commonly held idea that God somehow delights in rituals and rules, and it's illuminating God's active compassion for humanity. God loves us. Someone once said, I've known many people who have a love for God and many people who have a lot of love for the law, and the funny thing is they are rarely the same people. Jesus is making it crystal clear, loving God and loving people cannot be mutually exclusive. One does not happen without the other. Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians 13 in a New Testament context. If I do all kinds of amazing stuff, but I'm doing it without love, it's pointless. It's worthless. It's meaningless noise. And by love, listen, I don't mean emotional attraction or sentimentalism. This is agape love, sacrificial and intentional. It's patient and kind and hoping and believing and enduring for the good of others. The law of rules and regulations and rituals, any code of moralism in and of itself will fall short of producing this. If we're not tapping into the very nature of God, being partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 1 Peter. What God intends, what he has always intended, is for love to be the final word. And Jesus will bear this out as we read this gospel. He'll live and die in demonstration of this reality. He'll show his love for the Father by sacrificially loving the human race who kills him. This is the laser focus, the ultimate purposes of God in this world. This continues to be our mission as the church, representations of that divine love, that boundaryless love, that love that breaks through every barrier. The question at hand is it? What is our main goal? When we think about our lives as believers, as those who've claimed the nomenclature of Christian, what's our motivation? What fuels our passion? What informs our dedication to God? Is it political positioning? Is it moral outrage over cultural shifts? Is it doctrinal boundaries that we cling to? I would dare say Jesus would wipe all of that aside and call those things unworthy. Love God with all that we are and demonstrate that love by loving the people who are around us. But Rob, I don't like those people. I get it. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. It's not a love we work up and make happen. It's not something that we bear down and, oh, I got it. No, it's partaking of the divine nature, of the God who is love, who then demonstrates that love through us. We just have to recognize it as a priority. We just have to recognize that that is what we're called to submit to and pour our energies into. That is the highest good of the human race. All right, well, let's quickly finish this section, verses 41 through 46. Then, surrounded by the Pharisees, I love it. So you know in the Kung Fu movies, they come at him in these different stages, and then all of a sudden they're all kind of staggered back, and then he goes on the offense, and he goes, rah! And it just takes it all, and this is what's happening here. He's surrounded by the Pharisees, and Jesus asks them a question. See, Bible reading is a lot of fun, if you think about it properly. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus responded, then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet." Since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? Well, no one could answer him. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions, and it's a question that is unanswerable for them. They were looking for a Messiah who was going, we've said this many times, who was going to be a human king like David, who would win militarily and politically. But Jesus asks them, if Messiah is someone who is equal in stature to David, why did David call him Lord, literally master, in Psalm 110? And most believe this riddle is Christological in nature. That is, Jesus is pointing towards the divine nature of Messiah, pointing out that Messiah is more than just a human being. And this section began in verse 20. Think about this. It began with a question about a coin, which had an inscription in it, falsely proclaiming Caesar, a human ruler, to be divine. And it's bracketed now by this section where Jesus is revealing his own divinity, albeit clothed in humility. Jesus' purpose was to break the mold, which had a limited form of expectation for Messiah. And he's pointing out the Messiah must be more than just a human king, which is why Jesus, as Messiah, is not utilizing human tactics of violence and politics to achieve his goals. I believe Matthew places this story here to reinforce what he's been establishing in this sequence of confrontations. The Sadducees and the Pharisees believed that adherence to a moral law and a push for power were the ways in which God's kingdom would be revealed on earth, both of which depended on human strength, a human powerful king. But Jesus is driving home that redemption comes through God's power, not through human effort. This was a rebuke hidden in a riddle for the Jewish leadership, but an important reminder for us as the church as to how it is that God is going to achieve the purposes of his kingdom. Redoubling our religious efforts, those are not the ways in which God is advancing his kingdom. It's a reminder that this is God's work, like we said about love. This is God's work. Not ours. It's one we cooperate with. It's one we yield to. It's one we partner with, but it is not our power. When God determined to undo sin's ruin of this world, he didn't just scatter all the stuff we need on the ground and say, well, there you go, put it together, good luck to you. No, that's a pagan conceptualization of God. What the Bible reveals is that God so loved this busted up world that he gave his only new unique son, sent him to step right in the middle of our mess, to love us sacrificially so that now through his love, we could receive that redeemed life. It's from him and through him and to him are all things. Jesus cut through all the debates and gave us a clear focus on what it is that God is up to. His purpose is life. His means is love. And it all depends on his power to achieve it. And that's actually what we're going to be celebrating here this morning. It's the last Sunday of the month. And this is a time when we observe the Lord's table. We take communion together where we intentionally remember the sacrificial love revealed in Jesus by his death on the cross on our behalf and the redemption, the forgiveness for sins and reconciliation with God that we receive because of it. So what we know from the gospel accounts is that the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples to celebrate as best we can put together, celebrate the Passover meal. And in the midst of that Passover meal, Jesus took two elements from it. He took the ephikomen bread, which was a bread that was hidden away during the ceremony and then brought back out, very much like his resurrection from the dead. Thank you so much, Shirley. And he as they were passing this out at the end of the ceremony, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And what he's saying in that is that what was going to be happening to him in his body, he was going to the cross on our behalf to take the full consequence of sin to himself. And I've said many, many times, and it's not to undermine your faith in things or your faith in my smartness, but I don't understand the mechanics of it. How his death on the cross achieved all that it did. Man, there's so many theories on atonement, and it'll make your head spin. But the fact is, when we believe on it, something changes. When I believed on it, something radically changed in me. And so that's what he was pointing to. He was saying, this is my body. It's going to the cross to take the consequence of sin to myself so that now we'll be forgiven. Forgiven and reconciled with God. And then the end of the cup, or the end of the ceremony, he took the cup of redemption and he said, this is my blood. And I believe he means emblematic of my blood, which is poured out. This is a new covenant in my blood. And a covenant is a, you know, a ratified relationship, something, a binding relationship made. So we're bound to God because of his love for us, because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And that's what this is representing. Our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled back into the family of God. That's what this is all about. And this meal reminds us of it. He said, as Paul later on said, as often as we eat this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare the Lord's death until he returns. Something that happened in the past that affects our present, and we look forward to a future hope. It's all here contained in this ceremony that we remember. And so that's what we're going to be doing. We have a table here in the front and in the back. We've got, if you've got any food allergies, we've got breads for you in that as well. We're going to pray over these elements. We're going to invite you to go to the table and get the elements of it. And then take them as you're prepared to. Like if you want to get your family together and take it that way, if you want to just do this individually, solemnly before yourself and the Lord, that's fine too. But this is also a time to look around the room and remember that we're not all alone in all of this. We were redeemed into God's family, which means that this is family right here. So this is also a time for hugs and high fives or whatever you're comfortable with. Just a reminder and a celebration that we have been redeemed by God, not because of our ability to keep rules, but because he so loves us. And that love is represented in this. Right? All right. So, Father, we thank you for these elements. We thank you for the bread, which represents you going to the cross on our behalf. And we take this now, Lord, remembering that we belong to you, remembering that we're forgiven, that all the things done wrong no longer are held against us, but we've been cleansed from that. Help us to live lives that reflect the goodness that you've placed in us. And Father, we count this cup as emblematic of your blood, of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that it is efficacious on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that we remember that we were bought with a price. And I pray, Father, that we remember that we belong to you, that we're not kicking through this world all by ourselves, alone and lost. We are the family of God. And so help us then to demonstrate that love to each other that we see revealed in these elements. Meet with us here, Father. We remember your love for us. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And we remember where this is leading us. We're going home. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, feel free to stand up. Find your way. The band will be playing. And then we'll meet back here in a little bit and finish up with a song.
This is my surrender. And I will make room for you to do whatever you want to.
That's our prayer. Break up the ground. Break down the walls. Let your love just begin to well up in our own hearts and lives. I pray, Father, that we reflect it rightly into this world. Do that work in us, Father. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, we're going to pray a prayer together today. You know, it's normally, a lot of times we'll do the Lord's Prayer at the last Sunday of the month, but given the events of last night at the White House Correspondents' Dinner, it just drives home yet again the state we're in as a society, and I think it's important for us to pray. So this is going to be a responsive prayer. I'm going to be praying the words in italics. Everybody else will pray the words in bold together, and we'll just make this our closing prayer. So, Father God, you have created all things. You have set your Son Jesus as ruler over all things. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official. God of heaven, you have called the church together to be united as your body. Where there is division, where there is fear, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.